Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. You've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your Christian life. You can ask those questions. If you're not a believer in Christianity, we'd be glad to hear from you as well. And anyone who disagrees with the host on any topic is welcome to call. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. And now it looks like the lines have just filled up, which means if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, and we're going to take those calls as quickly as we can. Lines will open up. You can keep this number handy. It's 844-484-5737. And if you call that number in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line opening up. I have a few announcements to make about immediate things coming up this weekend and next. This Saturday night at 6:30, we have our occasional Temecula meeting. It used to be once a month. Now it's more like once every 2 months. It's a Q&A time. It's a lot like this radio show, only it's in a face-to-face setting. We hold this meeting in a little church called the Love of Christ Fellowship, which very generously allows us to meet there. And if you're interested in joining us, it's this Saturday night in Temecula at 6:30 p.m. The information about the location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Then on Sunday morning, I'll be a guest with Pastor Johnny Mejia at the Rainbow Church in Rainbow, California, not very far from Temecula. And this is a little community church. The pastor is a good friend of mine, and he asked if I would this Sunday, rather than having a regular sermon, he wants to have a conversation with me about the Word of Faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which are kind of similar to each other. And so it's going to be a back and forth with him and me. I'll just tell you right now, neither he nor I are favorable toward the movement. So just so you'll know what direction the conversation is likely to go. That's at the Rainbow Church in Rainbow this Sunday at 10 a.m. So Saturday night in Temecula and Sunday morning in Rainbow, there are events where I'll be speaking. Those can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, looking further out, one more weekend later, the 12th through the 15th of this month, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area, actually in Rockland and Granite Bay. And I'll also be speaking in Santa Cruz on the 15th. So if you're interested in those meetings, just, again, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. That's where you find this kind of stuff. All right, let's delay no longer, and let's talk to callers. Todd from Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Good to hear from you again, Steve. I'm a second-time caller. I want to thank you and everybody who makes your program available. It's wonderful.
Thank you.
My question regards Isaiah's Suffering Servant chapter in 53, yes. Specifically the verses 4 through 6. Contextually, are we to understand Isaiah's use of the words our, we, and like in verse 6, all we like sheep, to refer to the entire nation of Israel or to the faithful Jewish exiles only or to humanity in its entirety, both Jew and Gentile? In other words, is there any indication in this servant song that the prophet was speaking universally about all mankind and not just about the condition of his fellow Jews without, you know, reference
right.
to New Testament application? So,
right.
And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, great question. Thank you for calling. The servant songs, for those who are unfamiliar with the term, are four or five sections of the book of Isaiah in the second part of the book of Isaiah, which feature a character in the prophecies who is called the servant, Yahweh's servant. And it's interesting, as you read these different, they're called the servant songs by Old Testament scholars. As you read about these, the servant of Yahweh, it's a bit ambiguous because most of the time it sounds like the servant of Yahweh is Israel, personified as a servant. But what's interesting is at least three or four of these songs are quoted in the New Testament, and the New Testament writers identify the servant as Jesus, which has some have found confusing because it specifically says in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's passages, that, you are my servant, says the Lord, Israel, my chosen. So he's talking to Israel. But in the New Testament, this servant is identified as Jesus. Now, the New Testament writers understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's mission. Not only the promises made to Israel, but the fulfillment of the mission that God gave to Israel. If you read the servant songs in Isaiah, you'll find that it says, among other things, my servant has failed. My servant is blind. My servant has not done what they should do, referring to Israel. And then you'll find these servant songs that talk about, well, it's a small thing for me to appoint you to bring back the scattered of among Israel. I'm also going to make you a light to the Gentiles. So it's very clear in many of these servant songs that we're talking about an outreach globally, not just to the scattered of Israel, but to the Gentiles. And certainly when the New Testament writers quoted these verses, they understood it to be relevant to not just to the Jewish exiles, but to all people. Now, the passage you mentioned in verses 4 through 6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, obviously, who's the us? Whose sins? Whose iniquities? Who did the wandering and needed to be atoned for by the servant? There are Jewish scholars who, of course, do not believe the servant of Yahweh in these passages is the Messiah. They believe it's Israel. And therefore, they think that it's referring to Israel's role to bring light to the Gentiles at some point and to suffer on behalf of God's worldwide mission to Gentiles. Or perhaps the nation suffers for the benefit of the remnant who are in exile. And we'll be back. The rabbis don't all have one opinion about anything, including this. But the New Testament writers made it very clear. They believe this is fulfilled in Christ. And certainly the Gentiles, not just the Jews, are in the picture, because when you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes these very verses, or at least strongly alludes to them, and even says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And he quotes these verses as fulfilled in Christ and the readers of 1 Peter. Now, some people would say that the readers of 1 Peter were Jewish Christians. I don't believe so. I think the evidence within the book itself indicates he was writing to the same churches that Paul had evangelized, and that they were primarily made up of Gentile Christians. So in applying especially Isaiah 53:6, as Peter does at the end of 1 Peter 2, to his readers, it's clear that he has Gentiles in mind as the reference there. So that would be the New Testament answer. Now, the rabbis would have a different answer because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they would say that the servant is, Israel. But according to the New Testament, now remember, Paul said that the Jewish people, when they read the Old Testament, they have a veil over their heart so that they can't see its meaning. And we also read in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, when he was with his disciples in the upper room, opened their understanding so they could understand the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. So it's obvious that the New Testament writers do not assume that the Jewish rabbis understood the scriptures properly. And Jesus had to open the understanding of his disciples so they would understand it, which apparently was an understanding they could not get from the rabbis because the rabbis didn't possess it. So that would be my thoughts on that particular question. It is applicable to all people. That's how Peter, I think, applies it. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. For calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah. Could you I got two questions. Can you recommend a background book to get the context of Scripture?
A background? You mean a book that gives the background of what the different books of the Scripture, like
yeah,
gives
the books of the Scripture.
Historical and geographical background of the books?
Not necessarily geographical, but the setting.
Yeah. Well, it seems like the books that do that are legion. It'd be hard for me to know which one to give you. When I was a teenager, I used to use Haley's Bible Handbook for that kind of thing. Nowadays, there's any number of study Bibles that would all have that information in them. You know, the NIV study Bible, the New King James study Bible, the, you know, whatever study Bible you get would always have that information in their notes. This information is pretty easy to come by. As far as a particular book, if you go online and look up at christianbook.com, which is CBD, christianbook.com, they'll, you know, it's like a Christian version of Amazon. And if you enter in the search, New Testament introduction or Old Testament introduction, those terms will bring up lots of books, some for the Old Testament, some for the New, that that give very thorough introductions to these books and give the background.
Okay, well, one more question, please. What about the inner man versus the outer man? Is there a conflict, or does the outer man get confused with the flesh?
Well, the outer man, is it confused with the flesh? I don't think it's a confusion. I think the outer man in general does refer to the flesh. The terms are not used that frequently. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about how a woman should not have her adorning be that of the outward person, what she wears and how she fixes her hair and the jewelry she wears, but it should be the hidden man of the heart. Now, Paul, over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, I think it's verse 16, he says, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, when he talks about the outward man there in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he's talking about his body. He's talking about his physical trait. He's talking about the persecutions he's facing. He's lethal dangers that he faces on a regular basis, and how, you know, he's physically very much challenged. But when he says our outer man is perishing, he means, of course, his physical body. But then he says the inner man is renewed day by day. He's clearly referring to the spirit or the soul that is inside that body. So those are there's not very many passages that use the term inner man and outer man, but those ones do. The one about that one in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and the other one is in 1 Peter 3.
Okay. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there.
Thank you,
Steve. So I am about to become the member of a church, and I'm going to be baptized. I was baptized when I was saved as a teenager. But then I was only a Christian for, probably a total of 2 years on and off. And then I totally went against the Bible and for, you know, the last 50 years. And then just recently came back to Jesus Christ and believing in the Bible. And I guess we give a short testimony when we get baptized at this church. And so the pastor is going over my testimony, and he says he doesn't think I was actually, sorry for the dog. I'm a dog walker, so I always have dogs. Just a second.
All right, but go ahead. We've got limited time. Go ahead.
Yeah, so he says he doesn't think I was actually saved when I was a teenager, and that even though I quit smoking and I quit drinking, I quit doing drugs after I accepted Christ, I did the sinner's prayer. I went up the altar call and did the sinner's prayer. He said that he doesn't think I actually was saved. Otherwise, I wouldn't have gone away from the gospel for so many years. So I just want to see what your opinion on that was, and if you have any scriptures, you know, that you think would support.
Well, let me ask you
it.
Something
you.
More about. No, wait, yeah. Wait. Let me ask you something.
Sure.
When you got saved as a teenager, in addition to quitting smoking and drugs and so forth, did you what was your heart like toward God? Did you love God? Did you seek to follow
Him? I was totally into it. In fact, I actually started going to a Baptist Bible college, and I was going to be a missionary. But then I just threw it all away. I think it was mainly because I had depression on and off in my life, and I just started experiencing a depression, and I also had addiction, obviously.
Well, okay. So okay, thanks for the information. I'll be glad to address it.
Okay, thanks.
All right, thank you. All right, so your pastor thinks that because you fell away a couple of years after you converted, that you were never converted. That's because, well, it's probably because he believes in once saved, always saved. If he's a Calvinist, which is, there's a good chance of it, then he may believe that if you ever really are saved, you will always persevere and you'll never fall away. This is the view of Calvinism. I don't believe the Bible teaches either of those views. However, there is a chance in many people's case that they fell away because they never really knew Christ. Certainly, there'd be all kinds of possibilities, and I don't know yours, well enough to know. Jesus did say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So he did indicate there's some people who, he never knew them, although they seem to profess to be Christians and seem to be even doing Christian works. So your pastor would probably use a verse like that to make his point. But Jesus didn't say that everybody who falls away is in that category. He just said there will be many who are in that category. He didn't say that's the only category of persons who fall away. And the Bible does warn people who it assumes to be true Christians. The book of Hebrews is written to people that are assumed to be true Christians. The author calls them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. He assumes they're true Christians. It warns them many times about the danger of falling away and losing their salvation. So your pastor may not believe in that doctrine. There are many who don't. I do. So it's possible that you really were saved. It kind of sounds like you were really saved. But really, what I would suggest is, what, I hate to sound like Hillary Clinton, but at this point, what does it matter? That's what she said about Benghazi, of course. But I would say, in your own case, at this point, if you're following Christ, what does it matter whether you were saved at age 16 or not? If you were saved in your teens and fell away, or if you were not really saved in your teens and fell away, that doesn't have any bearing right now on where you stand. The real issue between you and God is, what is your commitment to Him now? Not what was it or wasn't it years ago. So I wouldn't be too worried about that. I mean, if it's the pastor's opinion, because of his theological commitments, that you couldn't have been really a Christian or else you wouldn't fall away, well, that's his opinion. You certainly don't have to share his opinion. Nothing in the Bible says you have to agree with your pastor about everything he thinks. So I would just suggest just to let the matter go and to remain unsure. If you're pretty convinced that you really were saved and fell away, well, there's no reason you couldn't be correct. You could be correct. So, but I don't know if anyone at this point could prove one way or the other, and having done so, whether that would accomplish anything of value. All right. Not there anymore. Okay. Oh, she was there. I'm sorry, I was hanging up. Thank you, Deborah, for your call. Appreciate you joining us today. All right, our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, the nice thing. Thank you so much. I have two questions. One is, I mean, the study was being gathered to be patriarch David. He is both dead.
Stop, Everett, just a moment. Just a minute, brother. Brother, I'm sorry. Yeah, your phone is breaking up. Your phone's breaking up very badly. I was not able to understand your question.
Okay. Is that clear now, Steve? Is that better?
It is. Is that better? It's better now.
Okay, great.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, verse 30, when it says that God has sworn with an oath to David that according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, when it says according to the flesh, that part right there, what it says, he sworn with the oath, according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ. What does that part right there mean? And then my second question would be out of, I believe it's verse 36, 37, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When was Jesus made Lord and Christ in that particular text? And what does it mean by that?
Okay. The verse 30, Acts 2:30, therefore being a prophet, Peter says, and speaking about David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Now, according to the flesh means according to his natural ancestry, that the Messiah would be of the fruit of David's body, according to the flesh. Now, the Messiah would have more than simply his ancestral identity. And Paul uses this same expression in Romans chapter 1, in order to distinguish between Christ's natural ancestry and his divine personhood. If you compare the verse with Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and following, Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So it says that Jesus was kind of had two parts to his identity. According to the flesh, he was descended from David, but he was the Son of God, as demonstrated spiritually in terms of his resurrection. So Peter and Paul both use that expression that Jesus' origins, according to his flesh, that is, according to his natural ancestry, was through David, but he had other origins besides. And that's why I think that both of them use that term to qualify that. Now, the other verse you wondered about was verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you were wondering about the meaning of that?
Yeah. How was he made both Lord and Christ when he was the Christ and he was Lord before he existed in human form?
Well, to say he's made him Lord simply means that he's put everything under his feet. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, His words in Matthew 28:18 said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, a lord is somebody who has authority. He's an owner of property, an owner of slaves in those days, an owner of a nation. Many people called their emperor Lord. He was considered to be the absolute authority over all matters. So when Peter says that God has made Jesus Lord, he's basically saying the same thing that Jesus said when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he's made him Christ. Remember, the word Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. In all likelihood, Peter wasn't speaking in Greek. He might have been speaking in Aramaic. He could have been speaking in Greek. But the point is, he said Christos here, which would be the Greek for Messiah. So he's saying, and he's writing to Jewish, he's speaking to Jewish people. Okay, this is a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. So he's saying, God has made Jesus the Messiah. Now, to the Jew, the Messiah means the anointed king that would come from David's line to ultimately rule Israel in peace and justice. So he's saying, you've been looking for the Messiah. God has made Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's also Lord. Now, Lord and Messiah would not be different in meaning too much, because the Messiah would be the king, and Lord would be the ruler also. So he's using two words, both of which were used, in the Old Testament for the Messiah. And David in Psalm 110 verse 1 referred to the Messiah as my Lord. That is David's Lord. And Jesus made an interesting point about that. He said, well, if he was David's son, how was he David's Lord? And the Pharisees were not able to answer him. But the statement is, this is the declaration of the gospel, that there's another king. One Jesus, that there's God has made Jesus king and Lord over everyone. And that's the announcement that is central to the gospel itself. So that what we're announcing to the world when we announce the gospel is that God has set up a kingdom, and he's put the crown on Jesus' head and put him on the throne, which means, of course, that every human being, if that authority is over heaven and earth, that means there's no realm over which Jesus is not the proper authority. God has put him in authority over everything. And that means that everybody on the planet, everyone listening to me right now, Christian or non-Christian, he's your king. Now, you might say, but I'm not a Christian. Doesn't matter. He's your king. You may be a subject who's in rebellion against your king, but he's your king. God has made him the king. That's the announcement of the Christian faith. Jesus is the ruler, and everyone stands in one of two possible relations with him. They either are submitted to him, and therefore they are his followers, or they are in rebellion against him, in which case they are the fuel for his fire, ultimately. So that's the announcement of the gospel. Hey, I need to take a break, Everett, but I'm going to come back and take some more calls.
God bless you. God bless.
Good talking to you, my friend. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We take a break at this point just to let you know that we have a website with a lot of resources at it, hundreds, maybe over 1,000 MP3 files at the website. I haven't counted them up. Lots of resources. They're all free. There's nothing for sale. You can't buy anything from us. We advertise no products on the air. We have none at the website. We just won't sell you anything. My books are there, but you can't buy them from me because I won't sell them. But you can go to other booksellers and get them if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The lines are full right now, so take that number down and call in a few minutes. You may find a line will have opened up by then. Let's talk next to, let's see, it looks like it's going to be Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. I've got a question about YWAM in Redding, California. Is that associated with the Bethel Church?
You know, I don't have contact with YWAM in Redding, California, but I'd be surprised if they weren't, let's just say, in fellowship with Bethel Church, because they're both in the same town, and YWAM in general is very sympathetic toward the same kinds of emphases that you find at Bethel. Now, I say YWAM in general. I should make it very clear. Youth with a Mission, YWAM. They don't really have affiliation with any denomination or any, they don't have any official doctrinal statement. They're more ecumenical and allow Christians of all views to be a part. But within YWAM, there's different kinds of schools. And one of the schools, or the school that everybody has to go through if they want to be part of YWAM, is called a DTS or a discipleship training school. Those discipleship training schools in YWAM tend to be a lot like Bethel in emphasis on the supernatural. Now, once you get through a DTS, if you stay in YWAM, there's another major school system in YWAM called the School of Biblical Studies. Now, both schools are all over the world, and they're both YWAM schools. The School of Biblical Studies is more biblically oriented and not so much concerned about signs and wonders and so forth, so much so that in some of the YWAM bases where both schools exist, there's some tension sometimes between the DTS and the SBS, in that the DTS is much more experientially focused and the SBS would be somewhat more academically focused on the Bible. So when I say YWAM has a lot in common with Bethel, I would say YWAM has many aspects of it that are not like Bethel, like the schools of biblical studies, but their discipleship training schools are very much friendly with the Bethel movement and willing to borrow from it.
You know, I my daughter was going to go there and with a girlfriend, but I've decided that that's not acceptable to me. I cannot be part of this new apostolic reformation of Apostle Bill Johnson, right?
I hear you. Yeah. I have to say,
to me, it's total false doctrine to the max.
Yeah.
And it's sad to say that my daughter's girlfriend was going to go with her, is still going there, but we've decided to turn my daughter to YWAM of Kona.
Yeah, Kona will be better. Kona will be better because that's the main university campus of Youth with a Mission, and they've got a lot more variety. I do think, though, at the DTSs in Kona, you're going to find some of that Bethel influence. But if she gets through a DTS and goes into biblical studies, there won't be any of that. It'll probably undo a lot of that. But I wouldn't send my children to Bethel. I have friends who've gone to Bethel up there in Reading, and I'm not, it's up to them. If they think they're getting something good out of it, that's fine. But I think the movement is not scripturally disciplined, and therefore I would be concerned about a lot of what goes on there.
Well, that I mean, I'm sure there's going to be, aren't they kind of visiting Bethel Church and their ministries there when they go?
The YWAM people?
Yeah.
I assume it. Yeah, I'm not familiar with the YWAM base in Reading per se. There's hundreds of YWAM bases, and I've never been to the one in Reading, but since they are in the same town with Bethel, I would be very surprised if the YWAMers do not go to the Bethel Church. So, I mean, that would,
exactly.
I would expect that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, okay. I just wanted to let you know that I did recently listen to your debate with James White, and I really enjoyed that. I'd like to call you back some other time and discuss that.
All right.
Thanks.
That'd be great.
For your info.
Okay.
Yep.
Thank you, Mike. Bye now.
Yep, bye.
All right. Our next caller is Mark from Dallas, Texas. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Listened to your program for about a year. Really enjoy your teaching. Don't always agree with you, but I always enjoy listening to you. One area that I'd like perhaps you to comment on, my view of, okay, I've heard you talk about the law and the abolishment of the law, and we're under law versus, I mean, we're under grace versus law. And I just wanted to maybe get some clarification from you as far as how you look at, well, let me just explain. My view is that the abolishment of the law is has to do with the blood ordinances, the, circumcision, the Sabbath requirements, things of that nature, versus the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, which to me, I think,
well, that would include Sabbath.
Say again.
The Ten Commandments includes the Sabbath.
What about that's honor your father and commandment. Mother? That things will go well with you.
Yeah,
that,
that's
nature,
not the
that
Sabbath.
Just more common
that's
sense
not the Sabbath one.
Type.
Yeah. But you said you believe the Sabbath was among those things abolished. I would agree with you, but you said you believe in the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath is the fourth commandment of the Ten. So, if we simply divide it between the Ten Commandments on one side of the aisle and all the other laws on the other side of the aisle, then we'll have to affirm the Sabbath.
I would retort that Christ has become our Sabbath, so he gave us an out on that one.
I agree. So in other words, nine commandments you believe are important.
Did I lose you?
No. What I'm saying is you said you were pretty much going to uphold the ten, but then you said Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath. So I was saying then nine, right?
Okay, you got me. Fair enough. But I think I'm more... I would say that one is he specifically addressed that he has now become the Sabbath. So our rest is in Christ rather than in a particular day.
Sure. Okay. So what? How do you think your view is different than mine? It sounds like your view is pretty much the same as mine. How would you see yourself
I think,
different?
And perhaps it is. I think you probably just answered my question because I agree with you on so much. I heard you on several programs back, kind of debate with another caller on the law, the abolishment of the law, and maybe we are on the same page.
Well, Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So
right.
he didn't see some laws fulfilled and not others. He said that, you know, they're all going to be fulfilled until they all are. Not one thing in them is going to change. So now a lot of things have changed. You and I agree that the Sabbath has changed. We'd probably agree that circumcision has changed. We certainly would agree that the animal sacrifices, that's a change. So some things have changed, but Jesus said nothing's going to change in the law, not the slightest detail, until it's all been fulfilled. So I'm going to have to think from what he's saying, either none of it has been fulfilled or all of it has been fulfilled. Because if it hasn't all been fulfilled, then we still are living in a time where not one jot or tittle has passed, and we still have to offer animal sacrifices and all that stuff, which you and I don't think is the case. So I'm going to go with what Jesus said and just say the whole law has been fulfilled. Now you asked about things like honor your father and your mother. Yeah, I mean, that's a moral obligation. That wasn't introduced with the law. It was included in the law, but the obligation to honor parents has been around since Adam and Eve. Same thing about the law against murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness. I mean, morality has always been morality. You don't need the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments to create morality. They don't create it. What morality is based upon is on the character of God. Now, God's character was the same before the creation of the world as it is today. And therefore, if morality is based on his character, then it can never change because God's character never changes. So, Moses was given the Ten Commandments 1,400 years before Christ. But 2,500 years before that, we have, you know, Adam and Eve. And it was wrong for Cain to kill Abel. It was wrong for Tamar to have sex outside of marriage. That was called adultery. She was going to be stoned to, or she was going to be burned for that. And that was before there was a law that said you should not commit adultery or you should not murder. That is, it's before it was in the Ten Commandments. But when God made the Ten Commandments, he codified a group of requirements that he was making upon Israel, which had to be observed in order to continue to be his people. Now, that doesn't mean that some of the things he said in there weren't universal things. They were. When he said you can't murder, you have to honor your parents, you know, and that kind of stuff. Well, he wasn't introducing anything new at all. Those moralities were in place from the creation of the world, and they're still in place today. But the law isn't. Just because the law included them doesn't mean that the law created them. The law revealed those moral standards to anyone who might be morally dull enough not to already know that you shouldn't murder or commit adultery. But those requirements weren't invented at that time, and they don't end when the law ends. The law was given at Mount Sinai for Israel, and it was done with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment and the coming of the new covenant. The law was the old covenant, and Jesus made a new covenant. So we're not under the law anymore. But that doesn't mean there isn't still a moral set of standards that God has always required people to observe.
Fair enough. I appreciate you taking time to express that. Quick question. What are your thoughts on Bullinger's works, the Companion Bible? And I will hang up and listen, and I appreciate your program.
All right. Thank you for your call, Mark. I haven't read Bullinger's work that you mentioned, but E.W. Bullinger is often referred to as sort of the father of what we could call ultra-dispensationalism. His view being that, you know, the true gospel wasn't really preached until the time of Paul's preaching. And when you read the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts before Paul's conversion, that they're preaching a different gospel than the one we should be preaching. I believe that's a mistake. I don't hold to any form of dispensationalism, and Bullingerism is an extreme form of dispensationalism, so I don't go along with him. Now, that doesn't mean he never wrote anything of value. I don't go along with any of the points of Calvinism either, but a great number of very valuable books have been written by Calvinists. And the same would be true of dispensationalists. So I'm not saying anything about that particular book which I have not read. I would know that his particular theology is ultra-dispensational, which would not be the same as my own. That'd be my only way to assess it without having read that book. Okay, Eric from Lebanon, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I got a question for you.
Okay.
Is the word Trinity in the Bible?
No.
Then where do we get the teaching?
We get the teaching from the Bible, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The teaching is not dependent on the word that's used to describe it. The teaching is based on concepts that the Bible teaches. And once they've been, identified and systematized and so forth, a name was given to them called the Trinity. It's sort of like, Calvinism is not a word found in the Bible, but it's a summary of certain concepts which many Christians believe to be in the Bible. I don't agree with Calvinism, but those who do would agree that the word Calvinism is not in the Bible, but they wouldn't think for a moment that means Calvinism isn't true, because you don't need to have the Bible using the same words that we have come up with. The word rapture is not in the English Bible, but many people believe in the rapture. I believe in a rapture. So the thing is, there are words that we use, especially in the English language, but even before that, Trinity came from Latin. It means three in unity. And so the real question is not, is that word in the Bible, but is the idea in the Bible that God is three in one? And if that answer could be shown to be yes, then that would justify the Trinity, I think.
Okay. And I would have to say that I disagree with you about the Sabbath being done away with.
Okay. Well, you're welcome. You're welcome to disagree with me. Do you have an argument to make?
Because in the creation, God rested on the Sabbath and he made it holy.
Yes. But we don't read that he ever told anyone to keep it until Exodus 16. God rested, but we don't read that anyone else ever had to rest on the seventh day until you get to the Exodus. And when Israel came out of Egypt, then God made it a requirement for them to start observing the Sabbath, because God had rested in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, based on that fact that God had done so. God now required Israel to start doing something to commemorate that. But, for 2,500 years before the Exodus, we have no reason to believe anyone kept the Sabbath before that, except God, that one time. And he wasn't resting from all his work. It says he was resting from his creative work. In other words, he had finished his creative work and wasn't doing any more of it. So he was now... He had ceased working on that project. You cease working on a project when you finish it. And that's what it says he did. He finished creating, and he rested from creating on that seventh day because he was done. It doesn't suggest that he rested from everything. Certainly he was still keeping the stars and the sun and the moon and everything in their courses. God's required for all that. So he was resting from one project because it was done. But we don't ever read that he himself ever rested again. In fact, when Jesus worked on the Sabbath and he was criticized for it, he said, well, my Father works until now and I work. Now, it was a Sabbath day. He says, my Father's been working right up to this minute. he works on the Sabbath day just like every other day, and so do I. So Jesus suggested that God doesn't keep a Sabbath. He did that one day in Genesis chapter 2, but we never read of him ever resting again from that work, except when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he rested from another work of creation or of redemption of the creation. And the Bible says we enter into that rest ourselves when we cease from our own labors and rest in the finished work of Christ. Anyway, I certainly appreciate your input on that. Thanks for joining us. Salt Lake City, Utah. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Steve, listen, I'm the head of outreach at our church and been saved for a lot of years, ministered far and wide, and I had a couple questions for you. Meanwhile, I want to know if you'd speak a little bit about how does one lose one's salvation? You kind of said you favor that, or that's how you feel. So maybe you talk a little bit about that, if you would.
Sure. Well, it's all related to how does one gain one's salvation. A person becomes a Christian by turning around. That's repentance. They're turning from their life of rebellion and neglect of God to be a follower of Christ. And they put their trust in him. And that's as a result of that, they're born again. Now, as long as a person is, you know, with Christ, they can't lose their salvation. So the only way to lose your salvation would be to reverse that, to turn away from Christ and not believe in him anymore. And the Bible describes people doing that. The Bible talks about many shall depart from the faith and to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In Hebrews, it warns the holy brethren who are described as partakers of the heavenly calling. In Hebrews 3:12, it says to them, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So if a person is saved by turning to God and trusting in God by faith, then if you have an evil heart of unbelief, then you don't have faith anymore. And if you're turning from the living God, you're turning away from God. And so this would be the thing the writer of Hebrews was concerned that people might do. In his case, his readers were leaving the Christian faith in order to go back to Judaism. But a person might leave the Christian faith to go any direction if they leave Christ. You see, it says in 1 John 5:11 that says, this is the message that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God has not life. So in giving us eternal life, this life is only in Jesus. And so Jesus tells us to abide in him. He's the vine, we're the branches. And he says the branches have to abide or remain in the vine. If they do, they'll bear much fruit. But he said, if any branch does not abide in me, he says, if any man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them up and burn them. So he's making it very clear that although we are in Christ and there is eternal life in Christ, and as we are in Christ, we experience that eternal life, it only is experienced by remaining in him. If we depart from Christ, well, we can't take the gift with us. He is the gift. You know, it's not like God has these little packages called eternal life, and if you jump through the proper hoop and getting converted, he'll hand you one, and no one can ever take it away from you. The eternal life is in Christ. As long as you have Christ, you've got the eternal life. But if you depart from Christ, you can't take the eternal life with you because it never leaves him. It's in him, and it's only in him.
Well, I see a concern, Steve, that I understand your heart, and I appreciate that, by the way. But I see a concern when you say, how can someone leave Christ, okay? Maybe you can talk a little bit, how does one leave Christ in your mind, or like you said, a typical person or persons that you're aware of, or either in the Bible or just, you know, people you've met. How do they leave Christ? And then maybe I can comment about that. So
yeah, they leave. Again, it's a reversal of what brought them to Christ. How did a person come to Christ? They came to Christ by repenting and by believing. And they leave Christ by turning again the other way and not believing, not trusting in Christ. Again, I don't see, in American evangelicalism, we have come to see salvation as a transaction. Like, once you've done this transaction of saying the sinner's prayer, jumping through a hoop, going down an aisle, getting baptized or something, now you've got the package, you've got the item. and that's salvation. And I don't see salvation as primarily a transaction. Salvation is a restoration of a person to proper relationship with God. That's what Jesus died to do, is to bring us back into relationship with our Father. We're the prodigals. He came to bring us back into relation, and the relationship is what salvation is. So if we're thinking of salvation as a transaction, we say, well, the transaction involves us doing one, two, three things, and then we're in. Then we have to say, and what would it take then to undo that transaction? Well, I don't think of it that way. It's not so much a transaction. It's a relationship. You repent and put your trust in Christ. That brings you into the relationship you should always have been in with God. And as you remain in that relationship, well, you remain in what the Bible calls salvation. But there have always been people who've departed from that. And what's it look like? It looks like them not walking with Jesus anymore.
Well, Steve, let me sort of say, say something that I kind of see. To me, I guess I would say I'm more of the transaction type. But here's what happens, and my understanding is that God, as you begin to walk with Him, we don't have it right, okay? We're like babes. And as you begin to walk with Him, He tries to work out in your life through the Holy Spirit, kind of sanctification. He just begins to show you areas of your life that maybe you're not trusting Him, or maybe you're not doing right, or you have unforgiveness or bitterness or whatever, okay? Is that a fair point?
Mm-hmm.
Then if we, in my mind, if we begin to, so to speak, confuse or kind of cross the line that, well, gee, you're not saved because you have bitterness. No, maybe you're not saved because you're saved, but you're just not sanctified, if you want to call it that, or cleansed in that area.
Yeah, of course, I didn't say anything like that. Yeah,
because when you start talking, especially, I live in a state, obviously, in Utah, okay, and you start talking about where you got to do things and you got to do your best, and it's like, now, wait a minute.
Well, let me ask you this.
I appreciate you trying to do your best, but if you're
I'd like to let you talk more, but we're going to run out of time here. We only have a minute. We only have a minute or two.
Okay,
I need to ask you something. Are you suggesting that the New Testament does not teach us that we have to do anything now that we're Christians?
Well, you tell me, Steve, what we have to do. Here's the point, okay?
I'll tell you the answer to the question. The Bible says in Ephesians, and many other places confirm it, but in Ephesians 2, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in. Okay.
All right. Can
you
I tell
me
you something that happened
to
me, Steve? Yeah. Okay. I've been saved a lot of years. About 4 or 5 years ago, God kind of pulled the rug from underneath me. He said, you got to be saved. You got to do things right. I said, yeah, well, how much do you have to read? Okay, I'm studying 2.5 hours a day. Is that enough? I'm praying 30 to 60 minutes a day. Is that enough or not? And he began to show me. He said, see, if you start saying that, you know what I mean, as far as putting limits of that, or you got to.
But brother, I have to put you on hold because I'm going to be cut off here. The show's almost over. I just want to say, I didn't say anything remotely like that, nor would I, because I don't say anything unless the Bible says it. The Bible doesn't say you have to read the Bible a certain amount or pray a certain amount. The Bible says you have to abide in Christ, okay? If you're in Christ, you have eternal life. If you're not in Christ, you don't have eternal life. I didn't say anything about doing anything to remain saved, but once you are saved, it certainly shows. If you say you have faith and you don't have any works, well, then you've got a faith that's dead, and you shouldn't expect a dead faith to give you life. No, I'm afraid you're reading into what I'm saying things I'm not. I'm not talking about works at all. I'm talking about being saved by faith. But, of course, a person that's got faith looks different than a person who doesn't. If they don't, they don't have faith. Paul said it's not circumcision that avails with God or uncircumcision. It's a faith that works through love. So Paul teaches the faith that saves us is a faith that works. I appreciate your call. I'd love to talk longer, but we're out of time. Call again tomorrow. Maybe we can do some more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Lots of free resources. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.